So this Christmas season, we've decided to take this month before we hit Epiphany. Epiphany starts next week. If you remember, we celebrated Epiphany last year. Epiphany comes from the Eastern Christian tradition as opposed to the Western Christian tradition. Western Christianity would be Advent. Epiphany would be this concept of a revelation, right? Of like a waking up, of a manifestation that God has brought into our midst. And you celebrate Epiphany the Sunday before Christmas, the Sunday after, and then the first Sunday of the new year. And so we'll be celebrating Epiphany starting next week with the concept of revelation. And through this whole time, walking up to our celebration of Epiphany, and then through Epiphany, we've been going to be looking at Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in the person of the Messiah, right? So as we do this, and as we look at Malachi 4 this morning, I want to start by talking just a little bit about the concept of prophecy and how one major way that I think that we misunderstand it, and then to help us see and to know what the deeper concept is that is happening in the text. So if you're in Malachi chapter 4, right, Malachi is a prophet. The word of the Lord, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. One thing that has happened to our concepts of the Bible and Bible study and the way that we engage the text is that we've taken the text in the purity that it's meant to be given to us, and we've twisted it a little bit. Now, it's not wrong necessarily in the way that we've twisted it. I just think that we go too far. We make the text much more personal than it's meant to be. We make the text it's all about like you. Like, this is God's love story to you. Well, actually, it's not. More often than not, it's almost always written to a group of people. Very rarely should the text ever be interpreted personally. I mean, just go through it in your head. Like, think about the Old Testament books and who they would have been written to. They'd have been written to the nation of Israel. All right, think about the New Testament books. The Gospels were for the purpose of the whole world knowing about Jesus. Right, the book of Acts, so the church would know its history, a corporate group. The epistles are written to corporate groups of people. When we think about the text, when we think about the scriptures and how it is that they come to us, it's important that we keep them where Jesus means them to be. Now, you as an individual are part of a corporate something, be it the nation of Israel or be it the body of Christ at large. But I think the major place that gets twisted and perverted when we take a personal view of Scripture is the concept of prophecy. When you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, when you read any of the minor prophets and you go after a personal interpretation, you're absolutely and automatically every time gonna get switched. You're gonna miss something in it. You're going to miss the depth of what it is that is meant for you personally by thinking of yourself corporately with whoever it is that's receiving the prophecy. God cares very much about you, but he never designed you to just be sort of you, floating out there isolated from everybody else. Right? God sends his prophecy, God sends his word, God sends his prophets, sometimes to people, like when he prophesies against a king, or when he prophesies against a false prophet, or when he prophesies against a false teacher, right? God sends prophets to work against those people. But more often than not, the way that God reaches you individually is by reaching you corporately. The word of the Lord will come to you through community. If you isolate yourself from community, then you will not hear the word of the Lord. And that's a biblical statement. If you hear it, you'll hear it wrong. Or you'll hear it shallow. Those are the two ways that when we isolate ourselves, when we move ourselves away from whatever corporateness it is that we're supposed to be engaging, we're either going to interpret it wrong or we're going to interpret it shallowly. And what happens with prophecy, when we take a personal view of this instead of a corporate view of it, is it gets shallow very, very fast. And so the way that a prophecy is meant to engage you on a personal level is as it engages you on a corporate level. Right? Prophecy is meant to engage you on a personal level as it engages you on a corporate level. So when we read the scriptures and when we see prophetic stuff at work, it's important that we allow it to stand on its own. If you can read the book of Isaiah and know 50% of what it is that Isaiah is talking about, you're doing great. Because there is so much metaphor, there is so much depth, there is so much historical context. Like, you realize when Paul wrote the New Testament hadn't been formed yet. So when Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, like, he's talking about those kinds of books, right, that require this, like, insane amount of identification and listening and chewing over and engaging. And what we like to do is get up in the morning and have our devotions and read, and we pull a verse out that says, oh, the Lord is the Savior of all people, and off we move, and that's a good personal interpretation for me and a personal application. I'm going to move forward in that, but we miss the richness of what prophecy is actually meant to give us. Right? So we just read what is in the Jewish mind a major prophecy in Malachi 4. This is a messianic prophecy. It just doesn't look like a messianic prophecy. Right? Jesus is in this prophecy, but it doesn't seem like Jesus is in this prophecy. But he's absolutely in this prophecy. And if we let the New Testament, which we do now have, help us understand the Old Testament, then we can begin to understand even more easily than people that didn't have the New Testament would have been able to, the richness and depth of who God is. Here's what I mean. Turning your Bibles to Revelation 19. We tend to think of the book of Revelation as a prophetic book. And rightly we should, as long as you let prophecy be what prophecy is supposed to be. The title of the book of Revelation is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? It is not the revelation of the end times. It is not the revelation of given to, you know, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins about how the world will end. Right? To read Revelation like that is to completely miss it. Do you know that every symbol and major picture in the book of Revelation is a repeat from the Old Testament? Did you know you can read the book of Revelation and understand the Old Testament a whole lot better if you become very familiar with the prophecies in the Old Testament? But most of us don't do that because we don't let prophecy be what prophecy is meant to be. So the question is, what's prophecy meant to be? Chapter 19 comes on the heels of chapter 18, interestingly. And in chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon, right? So the great system of evil that has been trying to destroy the work of the Messiah has fallen. And in chapter 19, there's rejoicing in heaven. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Sounds like something we just sang. For his judgments are just and true, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This is a really fun rabbit trail that I'm going to take you on right now. So this has nothing to do with anything except to say it has a Christmas application, which you've got to love coming from me. Flip back just a couple of chapters to chapter 12. Now, who just fell? The dragon fell, right? Did you notice that? Right? The prostitute, the one who had been corrupting, the one who was seeking to devour the work of God. Verse chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, she might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Here's the application for you. If you want to have a historically accurate nativity scene, take the wise men out and put a dragon in. A big dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, one on each head. And have him sitting there right next to Mary as she's about to give birth. Now that is a nativity scene that I can get behind. Back to chapter 19. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Right? If you were to define prophecy, you would define it simply as the word of the Lord. Right? The word of the Lord delivered through some kind of a prophetic instrument, a writing, a letter, a person, a handwriting on the wall, right? A miracle, a sign, the voice of the Lord. So when this angel says, "These are the true words of the Lord," he is as emphatic as Greek can get. Right, there are 3 massive emphases in a row. These are the true words of the Lord. This is as prophetic as you've ever heard. And John responds absolutely accurately, right? He hits the deck. "Then I fell down at his feet," but he hits the deck wrongly. Because the next phrase, "I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When you study the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, anytime that you engage a prophetic context at all in this book, your eyes should be open for Jesus. For the Messiah is a more accurate way to think of it. Because particularly when we look at the Old Testament prophecies, as we've been doing, what is it that these prophecies are going to be revealing to us? I mean, what do we know in hindsight? They're going to be revealing Christ on some level or another. I mean, the Jewish people that received the prophecies and that then lived in the days of Christ, the scriptures tell us that the word was sent to them and they did not know it. They did not understand it. They didn't get it. They missed who he was. We know that the disciples, all up to Jesus' death, were not understanding what was happening. It wasn't until the revelation fully came from God of who Jesus was, based on the resurrection, based on this new testimony that, yes, truly the Messiah has come, conquering sin, death, and the grave forever and ever, that it's, yeah, he is the point. He is the point. Which means every time you read prophecy, right, you're looking for a number of things. You're engaging a number of things. Number one, you're engaging who the people that were being written to were. Number two, you're gauging what was happening at that point in time. Number three, you're looking for Jesus. None of those things have pretty much anything to do with us. Now, whatever comfort or word of encouragement that you receive from it for your heart, that's fantastic. God can do that. Don't hear me saying that shouldn't happen. That should happen. Just please, by all means, don't stop there. You will miss the richness of the depth of the text. And if you pursue it further, looking for Christ in it, the testimony of Jesus, in these books that are oftentimes very confusing and very weird and very strange, but if you stay in it and if you go after it, you will find depths and riches like you haven't known. And Malachi 4 is one of those. Now, I'm here to tell you, me, and frankly, probably you, if we together read Malachi 4 and did not have Matthew 9 to help us with it, then we would miss what's going on here. we would miss what's happening. Unless we read it in Hebrew, in which case it opens up one major like thing that's in there that would sort of raise our eyebrows, and we'll talk about that. But Matthew 9 is the fulfillment of what we see in Malachi 4. What's interesting, though, is that it's not given as a fulfillment for the way that we would think of it. Oftentimes, what we hear the New Testament writers say is, this is what the Old Testament prophet meant when he said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or, this is what the psalmist meant when he said, so on and so forth. Right? Matthew 9 opens up an understanding of Malachi 4 that is, I mean, we would just not have it if it was not for this unnamed, relatively unknown person who acts in deep faith, understanding who she is in the broader context and how that applies to her as a woman before Jesus. Let's pray. God, thanks for your prophecy to us. You open to us, God, the mysteries, the depths, the purposes of who you are. You give us your word and your name. And through those things, God, through your word, we come to know you. We agree with you, God, that the spirit of prophecy is the story of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is what we stand on, and it's that that we seek. So God, keep us pushing into you and pursuing after you. And we know you more deeply as you reveal to us your word. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 4. Or Malachi, an Italian prophet. Verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The coming of the Lord is being described here in Malachi chapter 4. And the coming that comes is the kind you'd be very afraid of, right? I mean, everything is set on fire. Everything is so deeply burned by the fire that it's engaged with, right? The fire that's sent to it and sent on it, that it burns the ground, right? It burns into the earth. The scriptures say that neither branch nor root is left, which means essentially, from what I take it, like the first good 3-4 feet of the earth's crust is melted off. That's a lot of fire. Anybody ever been up to Centralia? Anybody go to Centralia? You know the story about Centralia, PA? Centralia is, it sits on this massive anthracite coal, what is it? Vein, thank you, yeah. Yeah, see, that runs through the ground, not far under the surface, maybe like 1,000 feet, which isn't a huge amount. But the way that they would mine this ore back in the day, because anthracite is so very, very hard, is they would soften it with heat. Well, they made it too hot in Centralia, and the whole vein caught on fire and has continued to burn since the mid-70s. You can go to Centralia and walk around, and the earth is burning from underneath. Like, the fire is down there, and it's thousands and thousands of degrees. People can't live there anymore, although some people do. Poisonous gases are coming out of the ground. You can just be walking around, and you'll just see, like, smoke coming out of the ground. Sinkholes just randomly open up. A young boy was saved by his grandmother as he fell into what turned into a 600-foot sinkhole. Right? I mean, just insane things. It's like hell itself has found Centralia, Pennsylvania, and has begun to open at that point. Like that was my thought when at this was just sort of like, wow, this is crazy. It's that level of burning, that level of destruction. So much fire at so much of a time that the earth's crust is taken off. The judgment that God is describing here is a judgment against evil, just period. Like, it's one of those broad swaths, sort of like, I'm going to do away with everything that has hurt my world and my children. Anything that has come against that is done for. It will receive my judgment. And he sends and sets things ablaze and burns and burns and burns. But, verse 2, now just, I mean, if you take that into account, if you think about yourself in regard to that, bummer, right? Like, how's the personal application working for you in verse 1? Well, you know, we're a bit discouraged now. But, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, think about this. Why would this be important? This would be important because if you have a fire big enough and hot enough to burn everything on the ground and a lot of stuff under the ground, what do you have a lot of? Smoke. Smoke. That's right. So is there any sunrise with that much smoke, right? That much burning. That much smoke. No, absolutely not. Right? I mean, the sky is going to be completely blackened out. But for those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. The Son of Righteousness will rise and will not just rise, but will rise with something, with healing in its wings. Now that's interesting. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now you can think of the sun as having wings. It certainly does fly, right? I mean, it's up there in the sky. It's sort of set. It moves across the sky. So to put wings on the sun in an anthropomorphic way, yeah, that's perfectly understandable. It's beautiful poetry. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. If the earth has been completely burned, and if everything is filled with smoke, right? Baby animals, they hide in that kind of a situation, right? As do you and I, but not us, not in this situation. For those of us who fear the Lord, we will have the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings, and we shall go out like calves from the stall, right? Going out to play. So like I said, like, sitting on this and thinking about this, it's beautiful poetry. It's a great picture. And what we essentially walk away from this from when it comes to like a concrete understanding of what in the world Malachi is talking about is that the earth is going to get really, really judged really, really badly. But people who fear God will be helped. They'll be rescued. So, there's that. All right? Now go to Matthew 9. Jesus is beginning to become very active in his ministry in Matthew 9. He's stepping into new realms and new authority, new power, right? He's walking with God in ways that he hadn't before. He's calling the disciples to him now at this point. He's being tested and quizzed by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, like, oh man, what's going on around here? So, he had just laid down a new way of thinking for the people. Right? Now, this is important because I'll get there. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, I'm in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. All right. So if you're a Jew and you're reading Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you are always reading prophecy with an eye toward the Messiah. We generally read the scriptures with an eye toward ourselves. We need to change that. We, too, need to always read the scriptures with an eye toward the Messiah. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. The scriptures are about Jesus. The more you know and learn and engage Jesus through the scriptures, the more you will find yourself transforming to become like him. The more you go to the scriptures as a convenience store to pick something off of the shelf for you to get you through that day, the more hungry you will be from the junk food you're eating at the convenience store. The scriptures are about Jesus. They are about Christ. They are not ultimately about us at all. Sure, there's a lot of commands given to us. And aren't we supposed to live like this? Aren't we supposed to be like this? Aren't we supposed to do that? Yes, absolutely. But why? Why are you supposed to be like that? Because this is how God wants the people of God to live. Why does he want the people of God to live like that? Because we are the body of Christ, right? And so if we don't know and learn Jesus, we cannot be Jesus around us. To be the body of Christ, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are the living and moving thing of Christ in the world today. So if all that I ever do is as a thumb, is go to the text and say, "God, show me how to be a better thumb, show me how to be a better thumb, show me how to be a better thumb," and forget that I'm connected to this bigger thing that's actually not very much about me at all, but very much about the whole corporateness of what I'm a part of, forgetting that when the scriptures say, when my thumb, or when my thumb rejoices, everything else rejoices with it, or when my spleen is hurting, my thumb should feel that too, I miss the depth and riches of what the scriptures want to give me. So thinking like a Jew who's reading prophecy, a Jew is always going to be looking for one thing in the text. It's the Messiah. For a Jew to read the prophecy, again, to this very day, because remember, they do not apply the Old Testament to Christ. To this very day, there is the hope within the heart and the mind of every Jew that engages the Torah and the Tanakh, that the Messiah is in here. He just needs to be revealed. Like, it just needs to happen. We receive Jesus as the Messiah, which means for us, we oftentimes go, "Oh, we have Jesus. Torah, Tanakh, so much for that," you know, except for when I need some encouragement. Then I go and I generally pick and choose here and there. When there's, I'm going to get ahead of myself. But if I'm a Jew, before the death of Christ, like this woman would have been, and if I'd been spending my whole life looking for the Messiah and engaging Torah and reading the Tanakh for the purpose of understanding who the Messiah is, what he's about, when he'll be revealed, what it looks like, if I read something as beautiful and magnificent as "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings," my mind will only go to one place. That's the Messiah. Whoever that Son of Righteousness is, whoever that beacon of light is, that brings healing in his wings, that is Messiah. So in this story, the Pharisees are quizzing Jesus, right? And they do, it's interesting, do a Bible study sometime on the order in which the Pharisees ask Jesus their questions. They always go legalism first, philosophy second, right? So they bring to Jesus, "We fast, your disciples don't fast. What's with that? Isn't fasting important?" And Jesus basically says, "Well, when the bridegroom is at the party, you're not sitting around just staring at the food. Right? You are eating and drinking and having a grand old time with the bridegroom. They're not fasting because I'm here." And then Jesus says to them, essentially, everything that you've known has to change. He goes, you don't take an old patch and put it on new cloth. I want to get this right. Make sure I get the language right. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That's it. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. We tend to gravitate toward the second application of this, like the wineskin thing, because the Holy Spirit is wine, and we're called to, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. But the first one's interesting. The garment. Nobody takes an unshrunk piece of cloth and puts it on an old garment, or else, you know, when you wash it, it shrinks, it tears, blah, 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 so on and so forth. You probably heard those things taught before. But it does introduce a concept. You got to understand, verses 14 through verse 26 all happen at the same time. These things are all happening in conjunction with each other. There is the Pharisees, there is Jesus, and there are people. So in letting my sanctified imagination run away with itself, like as I picture this in my head and I see the disciples listening to Jesus as the Pharisees question him and the people around, and Jesus answer this question, like, we fast, you don't fast. And everyone around is just, well, this is gone. Because frankly, they're right. Right? So this is going to be very interesting. And Jesus throws out two concepts, a garment and a wineskin. That word garment, when he puts it out there for them to think about, I think that that strikes in one of the listeners' minds. And the place that it strikes is Malachi 4. So the Pharisees are questioning, Jesus responds, but then someone comes up with a very urgent matter. And not just anybody, a ruler, right? An important person, probably a Gentile in this case, right? Probably some kind of a Roman ruler, because all Jewish rulers, well, that had been pretty much taken care of by Rome. They weren't exactly ruling much of anything at that point. So this is probably a Gentile, probably a Roman ruler, who's going to be a very important person, comes through the crowd, straight to Jesus. Everybody would have gotten out of his way, and he says, my daughter died. My daughter died, but I believe my daughter has just died, verse 18, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live. And Jesus, no questions asked. Jesus gets up, he rises, and he follows him to leave. So this is like one of those, like, man, right place at the right, if you're an observer, right place at the right time situations. I mean, Jesus is having a verbal sparring match with a bunch of Pharisees, which has got to be a blast to watch. And now this ruler comes out of nowhere, says, my daughter's died, but I believe that if you come and lay your hands on her, then she'll live. And if I'm in that crowd, I'm staying with this. Right? So they're like, yeah, let's go. So everybody turns. We're all going to head to this guy's house to see what happens. Right? But again, Jesus has just talked about a garment. Just talked about a garment. And like I said, I think that there was one person in that crowd that something clicked in her head. Malachi 4 clicked in her head. A garment. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Because apparently in the crowd was a woman who for 12 years had been suffering. Now, we don't know if this discharge of blood that she struggled with came with a large amount of pain or not. It doesn't really say that. The reason why this is so devastating to this woman is, do you understand that she could not worship God corporately? She was unclean. As a Jew, to be bleeding continually like this for 12 years, she was unclean. She was not invited into the life of the community. Not to the depths that the people of God as Jewish people engaged it. I mean, she could still be with her family, but not on the Sabbath. She could not worship on the Sabbath. She could not take the Shabbat meal. She could not celebrate Passover or Day of Atonement or Sukkot or any of those things. All of the rhythms and the depths of her culture were off limits to her because she was bleeding. And for 12 years, she had suffered with this. But this was a daughter of God who knew her scriptures. And this was a daughter of God who was looking for her Messiah. Jesus, with a very important man, right, with him, a very important person, going to do a very important thing, raise someone from the dead, turns to go. This woman comes up behind him and reaches for the hem of his garment and reaches out and takes it. Jesus turned. She said to herself, "If I don't, let's go back. Behold, 20. A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well." The book of Luke tells us that Jesus actually felt power leave his body. Right, that Jesus could actually feel spiritual power go out. Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. So here's a woman who's been rejected from the depths of her culture and from the community that she desires to be a part of, who reads Malachi 4 and believes Malachi 4. And because she reads and believes Malachi 4, she's healed. Now here's the thing. Here's where Malachi 4 and this woman come together. A Jewish rabbi would have worn clothes, special clothes. Jewish men would have worn these special clothes as well. One of the things would have been a prayer covering. This prayer covering would have gone over the shoulders. It would have been yay wide. It would have been very long, right? It would have gone all the way around, much like a nice scarf, and would have come down to the waist, to the knees, somewhere in that region, right? And these prayer shawls, prayer coverings would have been beautiful. They would have been ornate. They would have been plain. Depends on what the rabbi was about and what he taught. When a Jewish rabbi or a Jewish man goes to pray, he takes the prayer shawl, you pull it out, and you put it over your head. You pray with your head covered. Right? On the prayer shawl itself, right, as it comes down, if it stops right here, there would be four long tassels, right? Just like fringe that would come off the four corners of that prayer shawl, of that prayer garment. Those fringes were called tzitzits. Let me hear you say tzitzit. Tzitzit. That's right. Spelled tzitzit. Right? Tzitzit. And Hebrew for garment, or in this case, the fringe on that garment. The word tzitzit is used in Jewish worship, corporate worship, up to this day. Right? You can go to any place where there's a Jewish community, and you will see people walking around with tzitzits coming off of their robes, their prayer gathering or prayer garments. Jesus, as a rabbi, would have had one of these, right? Jesus, as a Jewish man, would have had one of these. He would have been wearing it, and these tassels would have been freely flowing down almost to his feet. The tzitzit, when a Jewish man would go to pray, he would cover his head and grab those tzitzits, and you hold them. Right? And then you give your blessing. Give your blessing here, give your blessing there, give your blessing to Yahweh. Tzitzits, very important in Jewish worship. In Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The word wings is tzitzit. Right? The Son of Righteousness will rise, and he will bring healing. This Messiah that we're looking for will bring healing. Where will the healing come from? If you're this woman, right, you read Malachi 4, and you take this thing very, very applicably poignant, right? Well, if I could just grab his tzitzit, then I can be made well. You understand what she's doing here. She is putting her faith in Christ. She is reading the Old Testament in Malachi 4 and is seeing that the Messiah will rise and that he will be wearing tzitzits, right? What the Old Testament in English translation would be wings. She takes this Hebraic concept and takes it automatically right into her culture where she lives, where there's tzitzits everywhere. But she's not just walking around grabbing every man's tzitzit, like, oh, I'm going to get it right one of these times, right? Like she's milking a cow. I hope one of these guys is the Messiah. No. People have been reading this for 600 years. You know, and she'd heard this taught before. She'd have heard about these things. She knows exactly what's going on. And in her mind, she reads Malachi 4, and she looks at Jesus, and she says, that's him. That's the one. Now, again, if I let my sanctified imagination really go here, I don't think she came to this realization until she heard Jesus say the word garment. Do you know what word he would have used for that? Tzitzit. And in that moment, Malachi 4, again, this is sanctified imagination. In that moment, all her Sunday school stories, right, of Malachi 4, of the Son of Righteousness, this beautiful picture of the Messiah with the tzitzit, the garment, comes flying back into her mind at the point that Jesus is saying it, at the point that she's feeling her own pain, at the point that somebody else from out of nowhere also, who's not even part of her culture, comes to this dude to say, I believe that you can heal my daughter, that you can raise her from the dead. And at that point in time, something clicks in her. Yeah, this is it. This is him. He's the one. He's the Son of Righteousness. And there is healing in those things. So if I can touch those, if I can grab one of those, I'll be made well. I just would have loved to have watched it. I would have loved to have watched her elbow her way up to the front. You realize that if you touch someone who's actively bleeding, you know what that makes you? Unclean. So one of two things happened. Either she made like a dozen people unclean and they couldn't worship the Sabbath that week, or everybody got out of her way just like they got out of his way so that she could get to him, so that she could receive her healing. This woman acts in such faith, where the scriptures and her experience and Jesus all meet at the same place, and she is saved. And she is healed. She is set free. I got no application for you today. I think this, every time I teach this story, it just blows my mind. The way the scriptures come together for you. The way that when you allow prophecy to stand as the testimony of the Messiah, that they can just blow your mind and rework your world and bring you healing in ways that you didn't know about. That maybe in just one point of time where you hear a word from here and you watch a man make an action from this direction and you see a crowd in front of you and your Sunday school lessons come rolling back to you and you remember memorizing this or hearing this and suddenly you see Jesus in just this interestingly illuminated way, that it all comes together and what you need is right there in front of you. And her application is the point that because she is a Jewish woman, she believes that the book of Malachi is for her because she's part of this big thing. And that in the same way this Gentile ruler can come and access healing because he's just that good, why couldn't she access that healing either? Why couldn't she also have it? Because he continues to be just that good. You know, if you're here today and you're breathing, then you need healing. Right? I mean, the brokenness of the world, the woundedness of your own story, the things that you didn't want and didn't ask for that found you, the testing that maybe God brought into your life, the shame that you carry, the addictions that you're handling, your struggling marriage, your struggling friendships, relationships. We are continually in need of healing. And Jesus is the Messiah. And this prophecy still stands today because the testimony of this prophecy is that of Jesus, the risen Messiah, who again today offers to you his tzitzit. Come and touch. Come and, I mean, how many ways does Jesus give us to access him? Come and speak. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and walk through this door. Come and abide in this vine. Come and hear this word. This woman experienced it through the touch of the garment. And God might have something perfectly unique for you. Because as a person who's part of the body of Christ, God has given to the body of Christ a gift called healing. The beauty of Jesus, the blood of Christ by whose stripes we are healed, is again yours today. Let's take a little bit of time to just reflect with God. I invite you to bow your head, close your eyes. You guys come back up. We're going to close with songs of reflection. But in that quietness of your own heart, in the space where God has you now, in hearing these words from Malachi, in seeing this woman's faith, what is it that God is saying to you? What healing would God offer you? What space in your life? What relationship? What physical ailment? What heartache? What wound? What brokenness is there that is so poignant to you? Maybe even 12 years old or more. That the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings to heal. And you might be saying, look, I've tried this before. the healing didn't come. My encouragement to you in that place would be this. Allow God to rework healing for you. Allow him to expand and redefine and open more deeply what it means for you to be healed. God, we thank you for the depth of your blessing to us as we meditate and reflect in this quiet space. Grant our body, as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, grant to us your insight. What would you have us know corporately, God? And as the corporate body of Christ, made up of individual members, what would you have us know as each one of us, a person, a son of God, the bride of Christ before you? Speak, Father.
God, we thank you for your promises as we look back at the Old Testament, how you're all over the place there. That your story is so rich and so long and so deep, that your story is that. Thanks for inviting us in to the story of redemption, God. We grab onto the corner of your garment. We ask for healing, knowing at the power of your great name that all things are possible. Yeah. Help us to believe, God. Cure our unbelief.